Very often, very frequently, when someone dies, we might tell others that so-and-so has passed away. That's a very common expression, I think, that we use and that we hear. The Bible describes our passing away in several different terms, and I think really is a better way of speaking about those who have died. I wouldn't say that's an incorrect way to express it, but there are things that pass away with no future. Now, the Lord's people have a future. When we die, that's not the end. We have a future. For example, we take a look at the book of 1 John 2 and 15, and the Apostle John says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world." It says, "For the world and the lust thereof shall pass away." And he said, "For everything is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life." That's really a description of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is all about. And it says, "And the world and the lust thereof shall pass away." Something's going to pass away with no future. We certainly shouldn't love it. If we didn't have the capability of loving the world, that verse just simply wouldn't be in there. But we do. In 1 Corinthians 7 and 31, the apostle speaks about the world. He says, "The fashion of the world shall pass away." Now, we're exposed to the fashion of this world just constantly, aren't we? You know, with advertisements, things you get in the mailbox, television, walking down the mall, etc. We see the fashion of this world before us on a regular basis, but the fashion of this world shall pass away. You can count on it. We're told in Revelation 21 and 1, "For I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away." Now, this earth in which we dwell will pass away, is no future to it. And this world, which is that system apart from God, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the world and the lust thereof shall pass away. The fashion of this world shall pass away. That's why we have so many verses, and I'll just give you one in Colossians 3:1. "If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God. Set not your affection on things beneath, but on those things which are above, because those things which are beneath, they're going to pass away, and there's no future for them." In the book of James, read in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, and the rich man that he has been made low, for he shall pass away." It says, "For the sun is no sooner risen, and the burning heat thereof that causeth the flower to withereth and the grass to perish, and the grace of the fashion of it to fall away, so is the rich man in all of his ways." Now, verses like that are not condemning people who are wealthy and condemning the rich, but it is helping us keep a proper perspective of things, a proper balance in life. Many of the most godly men we find in Scripture were blessed of God to be extremely well off and very wealthy. But we notice these men knew where it came from and they used it appropriately in general. But also historically, the rich have oppressed the poor. And James addresses that a little bit further on. So he just records this to help us keep a proper perspective, help us to get our priorities in order and keep those priorities where they ought to be. But we notice again, the things that are passing away, there's no future to it. Then we look at Revelation 21:4. "And God shall wipe away all their tears, and there shall be no more death. There shall be no sorrow, there shall be no crying, and there shall be no pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, aren't you glad that they don't have a future? Aren't you glad that the day will come that you will leave pain and sorrow and crying and tears and death all behind? All these things shall pass away. That's how the Scripture uses that term of passing away. But let's take a look at a few other terms that the Bible uses this morning. that I think will help us as we face the reality of death. You know, sometimes families, when someone, you know, dies and they go to the funeral home for visitation, they're hesitant to take their children. But I encourage you to do so. Death is reality. Death is part of life, and they need to be educated. They need to be taught what death is and what death is all about. But see, to the child of God, death is not final. Death, once again, is a step between here and being with the Lord in glory. And the Bible uses some expressions that I think are encouraging to us as we face this reality. Let's take a look at the Apostle Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1. We find Peter over here in about the 11th, 12th, 13th verses. He says, I would not be negligent to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, though you be established in this present truth. Now, what Peter's going to talk about was a truth that these people he's writing to was already established in. Now, it's important for us to be established in the truth. But once we're established in the truth, it's also important for us to be reminded from time to time about that truth. He says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I want you to notice how he describes his body, his life. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, he says, I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He says, it's my responsibility to do that. Now, notice he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, which tells me that Peter recognized there was coming a time that he would not be in that tabernacle. That word tabernacle there means dwelling place. We're all dwelling in a tabernacle here this morning. Now, a tabernacle is basically a tent. It's also a picture of something that's temporary. The tabernacle of witness in the Old Testament that the Israelites had, as they had that 40-year journey in the wilderness, was a place where God, though, came and dwelt with them, and his presence was felt in that tabernacle. But that tabernacle could be taken down, and was many, many times, and then it was taken to a new location, and then it was set up once again. Then it'd be taken down and brought to a new location and set up once again. It moved from place to place because it was a temporary dwelling place and not a permanent dwelling place. So Peter says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle. He then says, for I must soon put off this my tabernacle, as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He's talking about that experience he had with the Lord after the Lord's resurrection in John chapter 21. When the Lord told the Apostle Peter that as a young man, he would gird himself. But in the days to come, as an old man, he says, other people will gird you. You won't have the strength to gird yourself. You'll take others to clothe you and gird you. So he says, I must soon put off this my tabernacle. Now, I don't know how much that word soon represented. But apparently, the Apostle Peter felt like he didn't have too much time left on this earth. For he says, for I soon must put off this my tabernacle. And he says, but I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance as long as I'm in this tabernacle. And moreover, after my decease. Now, that's a word that's used sometimes. Describe somebody's death. So and so has deceased. They're deceased. And it's used twice in the scripture. It's used here, it's also used in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now after my decease. Now, Peter brings two expressions to our attention, the word tabernacle and the word decease. The word decease literally means to depart. We look over here in Exodus chapter 16, and verse 1, we read the expression, as Israel had departed out of Egypt. The word Exodus, the second book of the Bible, means to depart. And that's what that book is all about. It describes the departing of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, out of captivity. They were God's chosen people in the Old Testament day. National Israel was God's people by national election. And God delivered every one of them out of the land of Egypt. He didn't leave a one back there. Every single one of them was delivered out totally and completely. None were left behind, and that's a picture of what will happen when the Lord comes again. He'll gather his people. He'll leave none behind. No one to be left behind in this world. But he'll gather them all together, and he'll take them home to be with him in glory without the loss of one once again. So that second book means to depart. And so Israel departed out of Egypt. We take a look at what the Lord said over here, or said about the Lord in Luke chapter 9. We find where the Lord took Peter, James, and John, three disciples, with him on top of a mountain that we call the Mountain of Transfiguration. And we find where he was transfigured between two Old Testament characters, one by the name of Moses, one by the name of Elijah. And Peter, James, and John got to witness this glorious event. Peter talks about it further over here in that first chapter, 2 Peter. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty and also of his glory." This is what he's talking about. Well, the Bible says that they were talking about his decease. The conversation of Jesus and Moses and Elijah was about his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now notice, he's going to accomplish his decease. He's going to accomplish something in his death. He's going to do it at Jerusalem, and they're talking about that. That is the subject matter between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John have the great blessing of being there to witness this and to hear all this. And we have an example of the weakness of the flesh here, because on this glorious occasion, we find that these apostles fell asleep. It's kind of hard to imagine being on top of that mountain when Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they could fall asleep, but they did. They did. And we have, of course, the voice of the Father ringing out saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." When Peter made the statement, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles." But I just want to center on that word decease right here. The conversation, the subject matter, is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important subject in all the Bible, in my opinion, is the death of Jesus Christ. Not only have the recording of his death, but the Bible makes it very plain what he accomplished in his death. And that is the difference between truth and error. What did he actually accomplish in his death? The doctrine of grace says that in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he saved all that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. That work and that work alone secured the salvation of God's family, of God's elect. And yet the doctrine, denomination of the world, says that the death of Jesus Christ didn't accomplish anything. It's just a step. And something's got to be added to that death. The gospel's got to be preached. Witnesses have to take place. Testimony has to take place. Obedience has to take place to go in addition to that death, to make that death effective in the life of somebody. Well, it's certainly important to preach the gospel. It's certainly important to share the truth with other people. It's certainly important to try to let our light shine. It's certainly very important to try to be a good witness, give a good testimony to the Lord's people about the doctrine of grace. But I'm telling you, that's all in a separate category than the death of Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption. The death of Jesus Christ brought justification. The death of Jesus Christ reconciled the family of God back to the Father. It was all accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, not one whom Jesus died for will be lost, but someday the entire family should be brought home to glory. That's what the death of Christ did and what it accomplished. They're talking about that subject matter on the mountain of transfiguration. Now, the Apostle Paul writes about the tabernacle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, "And we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above." Now, when he says this earthly house, this tabernacle would be dissolved, we know by our experience that that's exactly what happens. You know, Karen and I were blessed yesterday to experience or celebrate our 44th wedding anniversary. Married 44 years yesterday, June the 23rd, 1968, is when we got married. So yesterday marked 44 years. Karen got out our wedding album and took a bunch of pictures of it and then put it on the internet and sent it to a bunch of people. And then I looked at them and, you know, regardless of, you know, people tell me all the time I never change. They really do when I go preach somewhere. They, you know, you look the same you did 10 years ago. Well, I appreciate that. It makes me feel kind of good. But I know better. I know better. And those pictures 44 years ago brought that home very strongly. Now, Karen put on there, she sent him out, she says, "But he's still a very handsome man." And, you know, some things you just have to say amen to. So anyway, you know, as I looked at those pictures, it just brought a lot of things to my mind. As I went back 44 years ago, remembering that occasion, and I told Karen, I said, if we'd been given a pad in that day and Somebody said, now I want you to write down what you think will happen to you over the next 44 years. Just write it down. How many children you'll have, how many grandchildren you have, where you'll be working, where you'll be living, et cetera, et cetera. Just write it down. If we'd have tried to have done that, we'd have missed it by 1,000 miles. We just missed it by 1,000 miles. But as I look back and see how things have come together, I feel so extremely blessed. For the blessings that God has bestowed upon me during my earthly journey thus far along the journey of life. But I can tell that I don't look exactly the same as I did back then. Still handsome, just don't look exactly the same. Over time, things change, don't they? We come to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and it starts off by saying, to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. And so I encourage all our young people to take heed to this admonition. In the days of your youth, you remember God. You remember Him in thanksgiving. You remember Him in your service to Him in your youth, because the days will come when pain will come. The days will come when your body will not be the same in older days it was in younger days. You'll have to get glasses or contacts or have some type of eye surgery. You may have to get hearing aids to hear. You won't be able to rise as quickly. You won't be able to walk as swiftly. You won't be able to run like you once did in times past. Your mind will not be as sharp as it was in your younger days. That's all described to us in symbolic form in the last verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That's the evil days that Solomon's talking about. And by the way, I can't get off on this, but the word evil is not what most people think it is. The word evil in the Word of God, most people always assume that it means sin, but it does not. Evil oftentimes represents that which is unpleasant to us. The judgments of God are unpleasant, but nevertheless they come. His chastisement is not pleasant, but nevertheless it comes, and oftentimes it's referred to in the Bible as that which is evil. And so the days I'm talking about are described as being evil days, and it would pay you to read these verses because it's very symbolic here, but it describes very accurately. It says that it describes how that your hearing will not be the same. Your eyes will not be the same. Your teeth will not be able to eat like it once did or chew like it once did. You will not be able to climb heights like you once did. When you were a boy, you climbed a tree like a squirrel. Now, in your later days, you don't want to get up on a 2-foot footstool. Things just change. Those are evil days. It's under consideration. So remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't put off to tomorrow about serving the Lord. Give it your best, giving your best mind, your best energy, your best of everything that you've got. Give it to the Lord and start today. Now, this earthly house, this tabernacle, be dissolved, and it is being dissolved. All you got to do is go back to the picture album and look back 10 years, 15, 20, 30 years, and you can see that your body begins to change. In fact, I've seen a picture of some people, and I never would have been able to tell who they were. Somebody hadn't told me. I may have known them for years, but give me a picture of them 30, 40 years ago, they looked entirely different. Same person. It's just amazing, isn't it? How you look one way when you're born, and then your looks just continuously change all the way down through the journey. You're the same person. It's just incredible. Now, the Bible describes our life as a flower. Grass, and the flower of the grass. We find in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, he says, cry. He says, what shall I cry? Cry that people are grass. All flesh is grass, and the glory of that flesh, or that grass, is like the flower of the grass. He says, the grass, flesh is like the grass, and our glory is like the flower of the grass. What happens to a flower? Well, it comes up, it looks very beautiful, but after time, it begins to wilt and begins to go back down, and that happens to each and every single one of us. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, rather, in the last verses, uses that quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 over here in the New Testament. He says, the grass flourisheth, and there's the glory of the flower, but yet at the same time, we're going to find that the grass withereth, and the flower falleth and fadeth away. As we go along the journey, signs of aging take place. People's hair turn gray, people's hair turn loose. You don't have as much as you once did. Doesn't look the same unless you use some miracle product on your hair and everything. But I've just decided years ago I was just going to let come what may. You know, just as long as it happens gradually. That's the main thing, just happens gradually. And if I didn't look at the picture album, I might look in the mirror today and think I look the same as I did 30 years ago, because every day you look in the mirror, you cannot tell the change is taking place, but a slight change did. And over enough period of time, that change will accumulate to where you can tell you don't look the same as you did in times past. Now, the Apostle Peter speaks about this body as being a tabernacle. Paul speaks about this body as being a tabernacle. Well, listen to what he said once again. And we know if the earth house, this tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands. Where's that? Eternal in the heavens above. This tabernacle I'm talking about here is a building of God. That tabernacle Moses had was built with hands, but the tabernacle I'm talking about now, with this building of God, is not made with hands. He says, for we are in this tabernacle, we do earnestly groan, desiring to be clothed upon, not to be unclothed, but be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That tells me then, whatever's inside this tabernacle here as a child of God is yearning to be released. It's yearning to be free and to go home, because we see this tabernacle, you know, crumbling over a period of time. We've got a building of God that will never crumble. We've got a building of God that will never fall apart. That building of God is going to be a glorified body that we might say more about a little bit later on this morning. But we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal. This is an eternal body. The tabernacle is temporary. Now I'm talking about a building of God that is permanent. It's eternal in the heavens above. So Peter used that expression, deceased. He used that word, expression, tabernacle, and the Apostle Paul does too. Well, let's talk about another term here, spoken of in the Word of God, as a departure. John chapter 13, verse 1 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour, I want you to notice that the hour of his departure had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Heard a statistic this morning that was kind of interesting, I suppose. Of course, I've heard all my life that divorce rate was about 50%. But the statistic I heard this morning was in 1990, above the age of 50, only 1 out of 10 people or marriages ended up in divorce. 1 out of 10. In 2009, it's risen to 4 out of 10. This is people above the age of 50 years old. Again, it shows how our society is declining and crumbling all around us. All around us. But notice the love of Christ here in John 13, 1. He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Never was a time when the love of Christ ceased concerning those whom the Father had given unto him. But it says now before when the feast of the Passover had come, when Jesus knew the hour that he should depart out of this world to be with the Father. Jesus knew the very hour. Jesus knew the very year, the very day, the very month, the very week, the very day, the very hour that he laid down his life on Calvary. Jesus knew when that was going to take place. I don't know when mine's going to take place, and neither do you. But we notice here that Jesus was going to experience a departure at that hour, and in that departure, he was going to be with the Father. Jesus had been away from home for about 33 years, but that was going to end. In a short period of time, after read John chapter 13, when you read the Gospel in John, you're going to read about 7 or 8 different times where it says his hour has not come, his hour has not come. But now Jesus knew his hour had come. Notice the hour. That's in contrast to what we read over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, when the Apostle Paul speaks about his life. He said, the time of my departure has come. Not the hour of my departure, but the time of my departure. Paul knew he didn't have much time left, but he didn't know the hour of his departure, but Jesus did. But he knew the time of his departure had come. Now we go back there to John 13, 1. When he knew his hour, he should depart out of this world. Now notice, his departure would take him out of this world that we've already established shall pass away. He would depart out of this world unto the Father. Instantaneously, he's going to go to be with the Father. So remember that. Now we go into 2 Timothy 4, 6 once again. And the Apostle Paul says, the time of my departure has come. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. 3 things Paul mentions. He said, I kept the faith, I finished my course, and I fought a good fight. Not every fight's a good fight, but the fight Paul fought was a good fight. He said, I fought a good fight. He said, I finished my course, and I kept the faith. What a wonderful blessing it would be in every child of God's life to be able to say, I have kept the faith when we leave this world here. All of them don't keep the faith. Paul did. All right, I finished my course, I kept the faith. I fought a good fight. He said, henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me that the righteous judge will give me at that day, and not me only, but all those that love his appearing. Now notice, there are a lot of people being taught out in the world that you're going to wear crowns in heaven. No such thing. Not the crowns of gold, not crowns of silver, not crowns of jewels. You're not going to wear any crowns in heaven. We find in Revelation chapter 4 where the 24 elders who had crowns, when they came to the presence of Jesus, took the crowns off and cast them at his feet. There will be a crown wearer in heaven, but it won't be you and it won't be me. It'll be Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is there and he wears many crowns. But there is a crown under consideration right here. He said, henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness, not a crown of gold, not a crown of silver, not some kind of crown of great jewels, but a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me. And not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. Now, can you relate to that expression? Do you love his appearing? We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus will make a final appearance, my friends, and to those that look for him shall he appear. Are you looking for him? That's an attitude. That's not just a vision. It's an attitude we have. Are we looking for him? But I want us to notice that expression, though, again. Unto those that love his appearing, ing, something that can go on a regular basis. What about those two walking the road to Emmaus? How was their life enriched when the Lord Jesus Christ made an appearance? Remember what they said? After they invited him, constrained him to come into their home, and he began to expound the scriptures unto them, they had a meal, he vanished out of their sight. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he was here with us? What about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 at Jacob's well, when the Lord made an appearance? Her life was changed totally when the Lord made an appearance. She was not expecting to meet the Lord, but she had an appointment with the Lord. She didn't know anything about it, but the Lord did, and the Lord kept the appointment for him and her both. She ends up forgetting to do something she came to do. She came to Jacob's well to fill her water pot. That was an important task of the day, important job of the day. Fill that water pot, take it back to her people. She forgot all about it. She just left the water pot and she ran back. And she told her people, says, come see a man which told me all things which I ever did. Do you love his appearance? After his resurrection, the Lord met with the disciples when they had met together behind closed doors, locked doors. The Bible says that Jesus stood in their midst. And I want you to notice he did not knock on the door. He didn't knock on the door. Nobody went to the door and opened the door and let him in. He just passed through the door and was there in their midst. He said, peace be unto you. We find 8 days later. See, Thomas was not there. He should have been, but he was not there. When they told Thomas about it, Thomas said, I'll not believe he's been resurrected unless I see the nail prints and put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands and thrust my hand into his side. 8 days later, the Lord appears once again behind closed doors. He just goes right through the door. Do you really think the Lord has to knock on a door for him to come into a dead-end sinner's heart? Do you really think he has to do that? Obviously, he does not. The Lord just simply speaks, my friends, and life is given. And the Lord just came right through the door and stood in their midst and made his appearance. Do you love his appearing? Did you come here today anticipating the appearing of the Lord? Did you come here with the anticipation that I'm going to the Lord's house, I'm going to meet with the Lord there? Yes, the Lord's people will be there. I want to see them, but I especially want to see the Lord. I'm waiting for the Lord's appearing in the services today. Or you may be washing clothes, washing dishes, and you're praying to the Lord, and the Lord makes his appearance and puts his arm around you. You can just feel his presence with his arm around you and draws you close to him, and he whispers in your ear, everything's going to be okay. Everything's all right. You have times like that, have seasons like that. You're going down the road behind your wheel of your car, and you're just reflecting on the things of life and one thing and another, and maybe there's something that's bringing sorrow to your heart, but you just say a little prayer to the Lord, and the Lord puts his hand on you and says, everything's going to be okay. He says, not only for me, but for all those that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? When you least expect it, there he's there. When you least expect it sometimes, you can just feel like your hand is in his hand. And he's going to hold you up and guide you and direct you and keep you from stepping your foot and stumbling and falling. He's there to hold you up. That's why the Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And to cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Oh, how we need sustaining. Do we love the appearing of the Lord? I come to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Then he says in verse 23, he said, I'm going to straight betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better, but nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To depart and do what, Paul? To depart and be with the Lord. Is that going to be good? He said, oh yeah, it's going to be far better. No, not just a little bit better. He said, it's going to be far better. It's going to exceed anything you can imagine. It's going to exceed anything you can possibly think about. Somebody asked me the other day, he says, well, you know, what's going on in heaven today? There's a lot going on in heaven. It's not a place of inactivity. It's a place of activity. There's a throne in heaven, one sitting upon that throne. And there's the saints, the spirits and the souls of the saints of God. And they're all around the dazzling throne of Christ, my friends. And they're praising him and glorifying him. And their eyes are fastened on the blessed Savior. Oh, there's a lot going on. And although so much maybe going on that I don't know about, I know this. It's far better than anything you experience here in this world. It's far better. That ought to encourage you. Encourages me. It's not just a little bit better. It is far better than anything you can experience here in this life. Nevertheless, Paul showed how human he was. He says, but nevertheless, it may be more needful for you if I should abide in the flesh. More, it'd be more profitable to you if I can stay around a little bit longer. Maybe I can help you out in some kind of way, you know, and I would be glad to do that. Paul is saying basically here, but he says, as far as I'm concerned, to depart and be with the Lord, it'll be far better for me to live as Christ, but to die as gain. Come to the second chapter of Luke, and I read about a man by the name of Simeon. And the Bible says the Holy Ghost had revealed unto him he would not die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He goes in the temple that day. Joseph buried there that day. They had the little child Jesus with them that day. The little baby Jesus, he's about a little over 40 days old at that time. They're in the temple according to the law of Moses. And we find where Simeon picks up Jesus and holds him in his arms. Holds the Son of God in his arms. Holds God manifest in the flesh in his arms. Holds his creator in his arms. Holds his savior in his arms. Holds his best friend in his arms. Holds his high priest in his arms. Holds his prophet in his arms. Holds his great physician in his arms. And the very time he's holding Jesus in his arms, Jesus is holding Simeon in his hand. What a miracle. What an amazing scene. And after it was all over, Simeon says, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let thy servant do what? Let thy servant depart. Now, the definition of that word depart means to free, it means to unloose, it means to untie. It's like an oxen been working hard in the field all day from sunup to sundown. The day finally ends. They bring the oxen in. They take the yoke off the ox. He's now free. At least for a few hours. The soldier doing fighting on the battlefield for weeks and months, maybe years. And he's blessed to be spared. And finally the time comes, the war is over. He gets to come home and take the uniform off. He's untied, he's unloosed, he's free now from the battle. The ship has been tied up at the dock. It's unloosed and the ship sails out to sea. It's free. It's unloosed, it's untied. That's what happens when you draw your last breath. There's something about you that's free. There's something about you that's untied that now departs. It's loosed. It departs. Take its flight to be with the Lord in glory. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's something about this body, this tabernacle here, And as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm at home, but I'm absent from the Lord. That doesn't mean I can't feel the Lord. Doesn't mean that I can't see him in my faith. That doesn't mean I can't have those experiences I was mentioned earlier when the Lord makes his appearing, but I'm absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just like when Jesus knew his hour has come to depart out of this world unto the Father. So what happens when a child of God draws his last breath? Instantaneously, at that very moment, my friends, faster than anything you could possibly imagine, his soul and spirit is with the Lord. In the presence of Jesus, with the Father, his toils and trials are no longer to be experienced in this world. Now let's talk about one other expression. In John chapter 11, you're going to find where Mary and Martha, who were very close friends of Jesus, they had a brother by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus was very sick, and they sent a message to Jesus that he was very, very sick. But Jesus doesn't immediately arise and head over there to where his good friend Lazarus is. Some time goes by. Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 11:11. He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him out of sleep." The disciples said, "If he sleepeth, he doeth well." Think he's come out a natural sleep. Then Jesus spake plainly unto them, saying, "Lazarus is dead." But notice what he said prior to that. Our friend, not only a friend of Jesus, but he was a friend of all those disciples there. How wonderful it is to have friends, my friends in the house of God. My closest friends, my best friends are you. You're my best friends. You're my support group. You're my encouragement. You're my helpers. My best friends in life are sitting right here in front of me this morning. He says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him out of sleep." They travel there, and they get there. You're going to find where Martha meets him. She said, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She just didn't quite understand that that didn't have anything to do with it. Jesus could have kept him alive 100 miles away just as easily if he'd been right there beside him. It had nothing to do with it. He said, "Martha, thy brother shall live again." She said, "I believe he'll live again at the last day, at the resurrection." But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Oh, those words must have been a great help and comfort unto Martha. Then the Lord goes there and he says, "Roll the stone away." And they said, "Oh, it's almost 4 days. Behold, he's stinking." He said, "Roll the stone away." The stone is rolled away. Death can be seen. Death can be smelled. There's no doubt. Death has occurred. There's been an experience of death. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man who was dead in the eyes of Martha and Mary, but asleep in the eyes of Jesus, that man was awakened at the voice of Jesus. Lazarus came forth. There's not a better, clear example in all the world of how God's grace works than the case of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If Mary and Martha could have raised him from the dead, they'd already done it. If the disciples could have raised him from the dead, they'd already done it. But they couldn't do it, but Jesus could. Jesus could. You know, when it comes to baptism, the Apostle Peter said, when we are baptized, he said, "Baptism doth now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God." See, when you see that Jesus is the answer, he's the answer to all this, is he not? He's the answer, my friends. He's the answer for sin. He's the answer for death. He's the answer for the grave. He's the answer for the devil himself. He's the answer. When you see that, you ought to make your profession of faith. You ought to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You ought to have that burning desire within your heart. I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I want to be a true disciple of the Savior. I want to do what the Lord told me to do. The Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus came to a house of a man by the name of Jairus, who had come to him, whose 12-year-old daughter was a dying. And he tells the Lord about it. And the Lord said, the Lord's going to go with him. Unlike the case of Lazarus, the Lord's going to go with him. But on the way, he's interrupted by a woman who had an issue of blood. And she'd had it for 12 years. I'm sure in the mind of, you know, of Jairus, I'm sure he had sympathy for this woman. But he's got a 12-year-old daughter that needs the Lord's help. And now they've been delayed on the trip. The Lord takes care of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. He cleanses her. Then the message comes from the servants of the household, says, trouble not the master. She's dead. Too late. She's dead. Jesus says unto Jairus, he says, worry not about this. He says, she shall be made whole. And he goes on there and he goes into where she's at. He takes her by the hand. He calls her name, says, maid, arise. And you know what happens? She arose. But here's what the Lord said to him. She said, he said, she's not dead. Behold, she sleepeth. To them, she was dead. To the Lord, she was just asleep. He woke her up. You know, when I went to sleep last night, I went to sleep thinking I'd wake up this morning. I anticipated waking up this morning, and I did. Now, one of these days, I might go to sleep and I might not wake up. Well, that'd be a nice way to go, wouldn't it? I don't object to going that way. That'd be fine with me. When the Lord wants me, you know, to be with him in glory, if he wants to take me while I'm asleep at night, that'd be just fine with me. If it doesn't work that way, if he'll just take me while I'm preaching, that'd be just fine with me. If in church, that'd be just fine with me. You know, I mentioned this one time to you before, but, you know, Karen's mother, she was a beautician, and she won this trip to Las Vegas. And so they go out to Las Vegas, and Karen's mother was a godly woman. I mean, one of the most godly women I've ever known in this world. And she told me, says, I've got to get home. I'm afraid Jesus is going to come back while I'm out here. I don't want to be in this place when Jesus comes. Well, she wasn't, thank the good Lord. There are just some places I prefer not to be when the Lord comes back, even though it wouldn't make any difference. He just took her by the hand and spoke to her and woke her up. Just woke her up. Come over here to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, work our way down. Paul said, I'm not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, everything about this context centers around this expression. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For Jesus shall descend from heaven in the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall not prevent, that means precede those. But they'll come out first. They mean alive in Christ in that regard. They'll be woken up. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want to come back to that in closing, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment. Verse 51, the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He says, one thing that we shall all have in common, we shall all be changed, but we shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all be dead when the Lord comes back again. When the Lord comes again, some of his people will still be here, and I believe worshiping him just like you're doing here this morning in spirit and in truth. I believe somewhere on this earth there'll be a small band of God's people that love the Lord more than they love anything in this world, and they'll be meeting together to hear the wonderful gospel of grace proclaimed. I hope and pray it's going to be here at Bethel Church for my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Ever what generation is when the Lord comes again, I hope there's a place called Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, and my offspring will be in their seats in the house of God to serve God and worship God and rejoice in the wonderful message of grace. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it'll happen swiftly in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the last trump, for the trump shall sound. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. May be brought to pass this saying, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Now we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And the last expression says, wherefore comfort you one another with these words. These words are to be spoken to one another in times of death. You know why we can be comforted? I'm going to give you four reasons this morning. First of all, we're going to be comforted in knowing that our loved ones who've departed this world, who have departed this world, have fallen asleep in Jesus. That kind of makes me feel good. Another reason I'm comforted with these words is the fact that Jesus himself shall descend from heaven. With the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he's not sending Peter and Paul or Michael the archangel and Gabriel to get me. He's coming personally. See, he loved me personally before the foundation of the world. He loved me personally. He loved me individually. He named me, chose me, gave me to the Son before time ever began. And then he died for me personally on the cross. And he's going to come back for me personally. Not going to leave it to anybody else. Jesus himself shall descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Next reason I'm comforted is that this is going to be the family reunion of all family reunions. We shall all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Nobody will be missing, and nobody will be late. We'll all be on time. It'll be a miracle. For once, I'd love to see everybody on time here. It'd be a miracle. No matter what time you get here, you can always be assured somebody's coming in behind you. But that shouldn't be the case. We ought to be here, my friends, sitting in the pew, ready to go at 10:30 in the morning. People have said, so-and-so be late for his own funeral. That don't usually happen, but I do know of a case or two when they got lost, my friends, to the cemetery and didn't make it there on time. But I'm telling you, at this family reunion here, every child of God, every heir of promise, every heir of grace is going to be there without the loss of one. Everybody will be present, nobody will be absent, and nobody will be late. Everybody will be right on time. And then the last reason that these words comfort me, he says, we shall meet the Lord in the air and shall be with him forever. There'll be no hot and cold seasons there. We're all going to be with the Lord, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. And remember what passed away that will never reappear again, pain and sorrow and crying and tears and death is all behind. To sum it up this morning, when the child of God draws his last breath, he goes to be with the Father. When he draws his last breath, he's in the presence of Jesus. When he draws his last breath, his spirit and soul immediately take its flight. He departs to be with the Lord. Then his body is laid to rest here in a state of sleep, not his soul and spirit, but his body, in the hope that the Lord will come again and speak, and that body will hear the voice of the Son of God, and that body will wake up, be reunited with his soul and spirit, join all the great throng of God that no man can number, of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and to go home to be with the Lord. And we will shed the label of being a pilgrim and a stranger. It will not apply to us ever again.